Today's reading is from Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 29. This is the word of the Lord. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we are in your presence now. And we pray, O Jesus, that you would see it fitting, that it would please you to allow your Spirit to illumine our minds, to see, my Lord, that to proclaim repentance, to speak about sin, O Lord, it is a precarious thing to do because the world would not accept you and the evil state they're in. They will hate the preacher, Lord. And we ask that you would fortify us by the reading of your word, by the understanding and by the illumination of your Spirit to see that those that have gone before us, that John the Baptizer, Lord, was faithful to your word, was faithful to you. Lord, help us to see that sin is not something to shy away from, but to tackle head on and to put it to death, Lord, lest it breeds more sin. Help us to see your truth, Lord, through your word. In the name of King Jesus, I pray this. Amen. There is a classic scene in the epic prison movie, The Shawshank Redemption, where Andy Dufresne, played by Tim Robbins, who is wrongfully convicted for murdering his wife. He's serving two consecutive life sentences in this Shawshank State Prison. And Andy is sitting next to Red, who is played by Morgan Freeman. And Red is also serving a life sentence. And you have this Andy, he's mulling over his incarcerated life, trapped by the bars, trapped by the confines of prison, and Andy begins to daydream of a place in Mexico where he can be free. A warm place, a sandy white beaches, maybe purchase a hotel, he says, where he will no longer be trapped by all the wrong around him. And he begins to dream of this paradise, a place that he says has no memory. And Andy invites Red to this imaginary time and place, and he says, I could use some help in a place like that. But Red, sitting next to Andy, laments that he couldn't possibly make it out there. Red says that he is an institutional man now. And he means that the walls, the bars, the prison life have now shaped him. They have now molded him to be a life prisoner. Those who he now lives with are his mirror image. He now is an inmate of the state. He is now defined by his prison walls. He sees no life out there. And then Red, he turns and he slams Andy for foolish talk. Red says, you shouldn't do this to yourself. Mexico is way down there and you're in here, and that's just the way it is. In other words, accept what you have here. You're locked up, you're in prison, you're incarcerated. Accept the life that you're dealt. You're a prisoner. And Andy is trying to contain his emotions in check, and he says, that's right. Mexico is out there, and I'm in here. Paradise is out there, and I'm stuck here, he thinks. And then Andy says this. I guess it comes down to a simple choice. Get busy living or get busy dying. And he means this. You have a choice. You either get working on stimulating life, or if you do nothing, your imprisoned life will work in killing you. You know, Andy's comment is quite profound for the Christian. It extends beyond the walls of prison. It extends beyond the bars of time itself. To many, the get busy living means to plan, to organize, to strategize, to design one's life for maximum enjoyment, to grasp as much of nirvana, of utopia, of heaven as they can in the here and now, in the life that I've been dealt. The more I satisfy my temporal desires, the more I give attention to meeting my pleasures in this life that I've been dealt, the more I can say that I am busy with living. But the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator of this world, getting busy with living has not much to do with satisfying fleshly desires or earthly pleasures, but has everything to do with getting busy with eternal living. Where the world will get busy with satisfying the desires of the flesh, the desires of the life, of the eyes, and the pride of life, the believer gets busy living, but busy living for the believer is busy killing the very thing that will cause us death, and that is sin. On the flip side, the believer knows to get busy dying. To get busy dying is to let sin incarcerate our lives. And if we become prisoners of sin, well, you are living, but you're also busying yourself to dying. You see, we're all dying. That's not the problem. The problem, stated as the question, is, are we living to die or dying to live? And the most deceptive method of living to die is by entertaining ourselves so much that we think we have no sin to fight or kill. And so for the believer, to get busy living is to get busy dying to sin. To get busy living is to get busy fighting and killing sin. The life of the believer is not an easy road. It's a road of paradox living. You will have such incomprehensible power, the Holy Spirit working in and through you, but you will also suffer insurmountable opposition. You will have inexplicable joy, but you will also experience debilitating heartache. You will have eternal life, but without the return of the Lord, you will also experience death. And I think Jesus wanted his disciples to understand these things. Once they became followers of Christ, their lives were no longer their own, and their very lives would be given to the purpose of God's kingdom. Last week, we saw how the disciples of Jesus were sent out two by two. Verse 7 to 13 describes the service of the disciples. We get to verse 12 and 13 where we read that the disciples went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. In Luke 10, 17, we read the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Such power to preach, to cast out demons, to heal sickness and disease. Such joy to know the operating presence of God the Spirit working in and through them in the name of Jesus. And yet, as we begin our passage, we read of the paranoia of King Herod, the ruler of Galilee, as Mark purposely rehearses the beheading of John the Baptizer right in the middle of when the disciples are being sent out. See, it's as though Jesus wants to encourage us, but to keep us sober in his mission. You will have power. You will have joy. You will have eternal life, beloved. But your life is his. Jesus says, "Do you remember John the Baptizer?" It's like a side thought. No? Well, allow me to remind you, is what Jesus is saying. So let's go to our text. Let me begin by highlighting our boundaries in this text. It will help us to bracket what we need to see here. Look at it. This is the only story in Mark that doesn't directly involve Jesus. It acts like a parenthetical cold shower for the disciples of Jesus, which we are also his disciples. So let's have our cold shower with them, shall we? What does Jesus want us to see? First, our parameters. Where is the repetition in this passage, Providence? Look at it. Look at Mark's writing technique. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. King Herod heard of it. Keep that refrain in your mind. Now look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, there it is again. In verse 14, the King Herod heard of it introduces us to Mark's parenthetical passage, his side thought, which is what we're going to delve in today. And then again in verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, it's another bracket that leads to the story of John the Baptizer. Then at the very end of recounting John's beheading, we read verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. These are our brackets. King Herod heard of it, when Herod heard of it, and when his disciples heard of it. See, these brackets group these verses as a package. Let's delve in. The disciples have been sent out, and King Herod hears of it. He heard of it. Now, I don't want to get bogged down too much in the historical or political, but there are at least five Herods in the New Testament. This Herod is not Herod the Great. So he's not the one that beautified the temple for the pleasing of the Jews, while at the same time killed all the male children in Bethlehem as he sought to kill baby Jesus. That's Herod the Great. This Herod that we have before us is his son, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. So tetra, meaning four, arko or arke, oko, to rule. So he's a fourth ruler. You see, when Herod the Great died, he split his kingdom into four, and he allocated one-fourth to each of his four sons to rule each part. Hence, this Herod the Tetrarch is ruling over one-fourth, ruling over Galilee. And now Herod Antipas heard of it. The message of the apostles has reached the very ruler and the rulers of the land. It seems everyone is talking about this message. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. What does he hear? At the very least, what the apostles preached. And what the apostles preached was repentance. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus. Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, has come to forgive your sins. And how do you know if you preach the gospel of Jesus? You preach repentance from sins in the name of Jesus, and then his name becomes known. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, not the apostles' name. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. See, the people that hear of Jesus, they have to explain these miracles away. Such power cannot be natural, you see. So therefore, it must be supernatural. Jesus is a resurrected prophet from the dead. It's the only answer. Verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, why does Herod think it's John? Because Mark is showing us that the connection, that the message preached is consistent. It's the same message. Repent. Repent from your sins. And so now Jesus and his apostles are preaching the same message that Herod thinks, I've heard that before, it must be John. So now Mark begins to recount the story of John's beheading, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is sinful for you to be doing this. See what happens to the preacher that preaches repentance to a specific sin? He can be imprisoned. He is imprisoned. Because he speaks against the illicit marriage of King Herod. You see what had happened, that King Herod had persuaded Herodias, his brother-in-law's wife, to divorce him, while at the same time, King Herod got rid of his wife, so then he could marry his half-brother's wife. And because the ruler's families of King Herod the Great was so intertwined and so full of ancestral connections, Herodias was actually King Herod's niece. So John the Baptizer was standing up to sin, exposing sin, even to a king, and was imprisoned for it. They imprisoned him. This is the irrepressible response of a humanity that sins. You see what they're doing? Rather than fighting and putting an end to their sin, the world tries to muffle and suppress sin. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If John keeps preaching against my sin, and I love my sin, I can't shut him up, so let me just put him out of my life. So by their own devious hearts, they They grab John and put him in prison. They suppress the truth. Providence, when we love our sin more than the revealed God of the cosmos, we elevate ourselves as idols. But you know, God will then just give us over to what we love. God will permit our idolatrous hearts to debase themselves, to live depraved lives. Romans 1 continues in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And what is the consequence of that life of sin? What comes from God allowing a people to love themselves more than Him? Listen. Well, then they were, verse 29, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, sin breeds more sin. You see, pushing the preacher of sin aside will not get rid of the sin inside. And God, rather than extending mercy and grace to those who come in repentance, hands unrepentant sinners over to their own sin. You know, and that sin, it doesn't stay a little sin, but breeds a downward spiral to more sin. Providence, sin begets sin. Sin leads to more sin. Sin grows sin. It's what we see happen to Herod and Herodias. So rather than fight their sin, rather than kill their sin, they suppress it. They muffled the preacher. And Herodias, she sought to kill the preacher. Then hear any more about her sin, verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him, John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. If she had her way, she would have killed him. She wants to kill John the Baptizer. Let me just get rid of this guy. He keeps talking to me about my sin. I can't stand it anymore. It's out in the open amongst all the people. I am the queen. I'm married to the king. Get rid of him. But she can't. Why? Verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was righteous, a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod's protecting him. Herod knows John is a righteous man, a holy man. Herod knows that John might be right. And at the very least, Herod knows that John speaks from a mouth of truth. So he keeps him safe, just in case. And he continues, when he heard him, so when Herod hears him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod hears John's sermons. Oh, John's sermons are challenging, and they are hitting Herod right in the bullseye of his conscience. John's sermons baffle, and they puzzle Herod. John's sermons make Herod second-guess his lifestyle. And by the way, folks, that's loving. John is exposing Herod's sin, causing Herod to doubt himself, inflicting blows on his conscience. That's what a good preacher is supposed to do. It's what anyone who is close with the Lord must do. When a believer sees sin in another's life, a Christian must speak out against the sin in the lives of others, beloved. We must do that. But of course, we need a clarification, don't we? Our Lord will teach us in due time how to do this, what precautions we must take before we go to expose the sin of another's life. Jesus, our King, our priest, said in Matthew 7:3, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite, says Jesus. First take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't judge sin, or that we cannot expose, or that we cannot warn a brother and sister about sin in their life. This means first sort out your own life, repent of your own log of sin before God, and once you have removed the log of self-righteousness and judgmentalism, then you will be better equipped to expose the sin in your brother's life. See? It doesn't say do not judge. It says don't be a hypocrite. And the response to the admonition and rebuke will determine if the receiving heart has been conditioned by the Spirit to receive the admonition or rebuke. See, the Spirit-cultivated heart, the Spirit-cultivated heart will see rebuke and reproof as valuable to stimulating life. Exposing our sin targets that part of our life that we need to get busy killing, so to get busy living for eternal life. Now, I don't mean to be funny here, but God is really plain sometimes. In Proverbs 12:1, the Lord says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. God says, if you had been admonished, rebuked, corrected, you're stupid. This proverb aims to teach us that accepting correction is wiser than pretending that I don't need it, or we shut our ears to it, or we suppress it. You know, promise, no one likes medicine. I'm sure Charles can tell you about that. And no matter how hard pharmaceutical companies work to make it taste good, it tastes horrible. But we would be foolish to be sick and not take medicine because we just don't like what it tastes like. You know, it's as dumb as someone being able to communicate with brutish animals eating as much green grass as they can, like it was if we could tell a cow, the more grass you eat, the more likely you'll be chosen for the kitchen table. And then have the cow respond back to us and say, yeah, well, I love grass. And then for us to respond back by saying, yeah, well, I love T-bone steak. It's folly. It's stupid. It's madness. The believer loves to know their sin because then they have a target to fight and kill to eradicate. The righteous is busy living life by fighting and killing their sin. The foolish is busy dying by ignoring their sin. Now, I'm not saying we need to surround ourselves with a bombardment of admonition and accusing lips. No, I'm saying that when reproof comes, and if you've been a Christian long enough, you should get some. I've been there. When reproof comes, value it. Listen to the reproof. And if true, take it like a jewel, like treasure. Proverbs 25:12 says, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold, treasure, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like gold. See, when a logless brother or sister exposes your sin, and it's true, if you have a receptive ear, the reprover is like gold to you. It will help you get busy with living for eternity. But if you do nothing about it, if you allow your sin to continue, sin begets sin. Sin leads to more sin. Sin grows sin. And that's what Herod was doing. He loved to hear the preaching of John. Ah, oh, he's like the George Whitefield in an anachronistic way. Oh, he's an awesome preacher. But he didn't do anything about it. And by living in this sin, he became a prisoner of sin. So look what happens, verse 21. But an opportunity came. Remember verse 19? Herodias is holding a grudge against John. This is the turning point in the plot. Mark has set the scene. The preacher preaches against sin. The rulers hate the reminder. They try to get rid of the preacher and not the sin, so they suppress the preacher. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. No reference to women. Verse 22 now, when that happened, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, do not imagine a little girl, maybe 6 years old, in pigtails and maybe a few ribbons, coming in, doing a cartwheel and then tap dancing Shirley Temple style in front of the king and ruling men. But this is more like a girl in her mid-teen years performing a sensual and pornographic dance in front of the aristocracy as they celebrate the king's birthday. And do not think this is an event that is coincidental. It just so happens that she's just spontaneously dancing in a corner to the beat of the music, and then this teenage girl just sways away with the music into the center of the stage and then starts dancing before a debauched man. The train of thought began in verse 19. See, Herodias had a grudge. Now verse 21, an opportunity came. This is Herodias' daughter. This is Herod's stepdaughter. His brother-in-law's daughter. Once again, this is Herod's niece. See? Herodias, his niece, wife, knows of Herod's lustful sins. After all, Herodias is still his niece, but also his wife. She's using her own daughter to seduce the king. Herod now, intoxicated by his own sin, the lust of the eyes mixed with a cocktail of the lust of the mind, his wife's daughter aroused him to offer her half of his own kingdom. Sin begets sin. If sin is not dealt with, if sin is not fought and killed, it will keep resurfacing. Sin is not passive. Sin won't leave you alone. Providence, we have a choice. Either we get busy living for eternity, or if we do nothing, we get busy dying. Sin will ruin us. And the fact that King Herod offers whatever she wants and offers it twice, did you see that? Goes to show the state King Herod is in. A skinful of wine, now aroused by his niece, again, by the desires of his sinful eyes, his sinful nature has him prisoner. Verse 22, when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And it's offered twice. Verse 23, this time Herod makes a vow, swears that he will do it. Everyone present is the witness to the vow. Verse 23, and he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give to you up to half my kingdom. That sounds like a marriage offer. But it's not. But it sounds like, when would you ever, a man ever give half to anyone? It's when you marry them, when they're yours. He's just lost it. But Herodias' daughter, she's not involved in this plan. See how she has to go back to her mother? What's the next step? Verse 24. And she went out. He's offering me everything. Well, quickly, verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, for what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. See, Herodias' daughter is not in on this plan to kill John the Baptizer. But now the bloodlust of her own mother contaminates the daughter. Look how she amends the request and adds to the gall. Verse 25. And she came in immediately with haste. Look at Mark's parenthetical. Look, immediately with haste. She's straight back. She's desperate for this to happen. She's probably aroused herself in this blood lust gore, and she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. On a platter. So the death of John is no longer enough. His head is no longer enough. It has to be on a platter and during a banquet. Your head is now served. She adds to this. Sin begets sin. Sin leads to more sin. Sin grows sin. What started as an opportunity for Herodias has now given birth to an accomplice, her own daughter. Her own daughter accompanies her mother into sin. See, and that sin just doesn't affect Herodias. But now the enticement of Herod played on his lusts, allowing his sin to go unchallenged, allowing his sin to live without fighting or killing his own sin. Herod does what he doesn't want to do. Sin has now got him, and he does things he doesn't want to do. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Herod doesn't want to kill John. Remember verse 20? He was keeping him safe. But when the doors open to sin, sin will not only move in, it's going to take every inch of your soul and kick you out of control. So Herod has to save face. His sin has landed him in hot water. Now it's too late. He can't back down. He commits murder. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, verse 28, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. See the movement of sin? Herod sins, marries his niece, Herodias. The preacher preaches against sin. Herodias tries to suppress the preacher. Herodias then uses her own daughter to arouse Herod's old sin. Herod then beheads John, gives the head to the girl. The girl gets the head, gives it to the mother. Sin begets sin. Sin leads to more sin. Sin grows sin. But Providence, I want you to know, we are a people of no ego here. We must first fight pride, because there's always a choice and a time to do what is right. Today is always the day for repentance. Every day. And I need you all to know right now, God will accept you if you repent from your sins. Even today, there is no such thing as too late for God. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, God says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When we come to God in repentance and remorse, He will not reject us. He will not reject you. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit." You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, oh God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you come to Jesus with your sin today, brokenhearted, remorseful, in repentance, the Lord will not reject you. In fact, those who come to God in Jesus, poor and contrite in spirit, they will enter the kingdom of God. And that is getting busy with eternal living. And then some, like John, will enter eternal life sooner than others. Verse 29. "When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." How beautiful is this picture? And yet foreboding at the same time. The disciples of John go out and bury their brother, the preacher who died preaching repentance. It leaves us thinking to speak up and declare what sin is may get you killed. It's sounding like that more and more in this day and age. It also paints a picture of sin as a killer. Sin begets sin. Sin leads to more sin. Sin grows. Sin seems to always win. And yet we may feel this to be true, but Mark is also pointing us up to a picture with just this one verse. And he's pointing us to Jesus, who took the brunt of the world's sin, who was also laid in a tomb by his disciples. Do you remember the story? Joseph of Arimathea walks up to Pilate, asks for the body. And we read in Matthew 27:60 that he laid it in his own tomb. But see, in this passage that we have here, it ends with John the Baptist in the tomb, pointing us to Jesus and the tomb. But it doesn't end like that for Jesus. The tomb is the beginning. When his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, go to see him in the tomb. In Mark 16:5, it says, "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here.'" Sin is killed by the sinless one. I've got four steps that I want to take you towards the conclusion. Hopefully logically. Let me begin. Let us not shy away from speaking with love to anyone who we know may be living in sin. Difficult. It's going to be difficult because you need to remember you won't be popular if you do. The one who loves their sin won't love you reminding them of their sin. John 3:19. "The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." Be prepared, Providence. Just be prepared that when you expose sin, when your light shines into the darkness of people, to not only be rejected but to be hated. Yet in the same breath that I say this to you, I need to call your attention to do it with love. Love. Care to bring back your brother or sister. Because as Ephesians 5:8 says, "One time you were darkness. I was darkness. We were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Speak with love against sin. This is the next step. So we speak with love against sin. Step two, beloved, if anyone amongst us is living in sin, it's not too late. It's not too late to stop. It's not too late to repent. And so I call all of us now, stop living in sin and reach out to God while today is the day of salvation. And He will extend mercy and grace to the sinner. If you're in sin, if you're battling sin, here's your hope. In 1 John 1:7, it says, and I've got a darkness and light theme running until I get to the end. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all your sins. It's not too late. Now is the best time. So I call you to repent from your lives of sin. Third step. But then if you come, beloved, if you come to have fellowship in Christ, you are no longer condemned. Please memorize Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, no condemnation. And so if you no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, you will live and set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Now here's the fourth step. How do we live setting our minds according to the Spirit? You get busy living for eternal life. For the believer, to get busy living is to get busy dying to sin. To get busy living is to get busy fighting and killing sin. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, that's the desires and lusts of the eyes and the world, Romans 8:13 says you will die. You will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. I believe that. If you live for the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, if that is your getting busy living, you must know you're entertaining yourself to death. But if by the Spirit you live dying to sin, putting sin to death, you will live. Stop loving your sin. I beg you. Stop cuddling your sin and get busy living for eternal life. Let me pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that your word through a narrative, although full on, and there's much to see, confronts us, Lord, challenges us, because it helps us to examine our lives to find the sin that is breeding more sin and making us walk the path of death. And once we target that sin, help us, Spirit, to kill that sin and get busy with living to eternal life. For your glory and the praise of your glorious grace, Jesus. Amen. We can now